The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good morning. This is different. It's a little different. My name is Michael Bleeker. If you're a first-time visitor here at The Village, I'm the worship pastor here. So it's a little different because I'm not usually here. I'm usually where Jeff is. But I do want to tell you that I'm so honored to be here and to speak the truth over you and what I think the Lord has given me to say. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, we'll be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And I'm honored, I'm really, really honored to be here because I think for the last 8 years, I have pleaded with you through song to get something. I've pleaded with you to get this, worship. And so today, where we're going is talking about worship, and more specifically, talking about worship in the midst of life, or in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering. It's inevitable for us, this suffering, this tears, pain. And so what I want to answer is, how do we worship in the midst of trial? We have this inheritance coming. We're about to read this. Peter says this inheritance is coming for us, this salvation. But as we've talked about so much of The Village, we have this already but not yet peace. That salvation is here, but it's also coming when we're resurrected. And so so that's where we're going. So let's read together 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, there's that word, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, already, but not yet. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or at the return of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Father, you know the depth of my inadequacy this morning. You know the depth of my need for you and our need for you to move in power this morning and to bring power to these words, to our hearts and to our minds. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move in power, pointing our faces to your Son. And we know, oh God, that with the power of your Spirit this morning, our time will be enlightening and eye-opening and heart-wrenching and life-changing as we meditate on this word. And we pray that you would be honored in all of it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of my friends, as I was preparing for this week, they said this: stay tethered to the text and you'll do great. And so I plan on staying tethered to this text so that I can do great, but I also plan on staying tethered to these notes. So just want you to know that before we get started. Now where Peter was in this time, as we just read this, where Peter was, it was 63 AD. He was living in Rome, the city where he lived in, where he was crucified in, and he was crucified by a wicked emperor named Nero. And this is Nero right there. Nero became emperor in 54 AD when he was just 16 years old. 9 years later, much of Rome burned to the ground, and a mob thought that he burned Rome to the ground, thinking that he wanted a bigger palace. History tells us that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And so, to divert some of that hatred off of him, He chose the already unpopular Christians of that day and enacted the only law that survived his reign, the banning of Christianity. And so Christians were persecuted at that point and then for another 250 years in the Roman Empire. And there was a myriad of ways they were punished and martyred. Christians were used as food for wild beasts in the arena. Christians were forced to act as characters murdered in plays. Christians were soaked in tar and sulfur and lit in backyards of Nero's parties so that people could see. They were used as torches along the oldest road in Rome called the Appian Way. And here's a picture of what the Appian Way looks today in Rome, the oldest, most traveled road in Rome in that day. And Nero would crucify, or he would burn alive Christians and place them along this road. Now, this is just an idea, obviously, of what we think it looked like. Can you imagine Peter walking this road and hearing the cries of his brothers and sisters? I can imagine him walking back to his home and penning the words that we just read. Brothers and sisters, there will be various trials. It's all around us. But take great hope. An inheritance is coming. Salvation is coming, but it's not yet. Already, but not yet. And I can imagine Peter fishing one day and the Roman guards coming up behind him and dragging him off to Nero and then being crucified on Vatican Hill, history tells us. So that's a little bit of some history of what we've just read. Now, I want to read this again and divide a little bit of this and talk through some of this. And as we read, I want you to think about what we talked about at the beginning. There's this already, not yet. This, we will endure suffering. It is coming for us. If it hasn't yet for you, it's inevitable for all of us. Yet we're still called to worship. We're still called to rejoice with joy that's inexpressible. So as we read this, I want you to remember that you have salvation. You have hope. Is there blood-bought assurance for you right now that God is here, that he is present, that he has saved you, that he has created all things that we might see him in it? Yes. So let's read this again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, stop right here. Peter is designating himself as an apostle or an authoritative messenger of Jesus, one who saw his resurrection and one who is sent by Christ. That was the definition of an apostle. So to those who are elect exiles of a dispersion in these five places, and these five places are our modern Turkey this day. Now, these elect exiles were dispersed or scattered, the dispersion. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father always has known us and has chosen us, Ephesians 1 says. And so these elect exiles were chosen by the Father to scatter and disperse and to spread the good news, just as we were chosen by the Father to scatter in our respective cities and speak the good news. In the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I love a couple of things in here. I love the Trinitarian nature of what Peter is doing here, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, because I think we leave out the Trinity a lot in our conversation, in our prayers, and Matt has said it before, you know, we love talking about the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit seems to be this drunk uncle that we don't want to invite over to our homes or our parties, so I really like that aspect. And the sprinkling with his blood piece was interesting. I had to look that up. In Exodus 24, Moses sacrifices an ox and he sprinkles blood on the altar. And then he turns and sprinkles blood on those that were present in worship to signify this cleansing act of God, this atoning work. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This Greek word for blessed is eulogetes. Eu meaning good. Logos meaning word. And so this good word. And so when Peter is saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's in effect saying, we ascribe greatness to you, or we associate greatness to you. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, this living hope, hoping for something in the future. This is the inheritance, to this inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so we have an inheritance, Romans 8 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are literally written into God's will. Christ filled out a last will and testament, and he put our names in it. And the beautiful thing is that we can never be taken off of that paper. We can never be removed from the palm of his hands. We've sung about that for years. I love that truth. And so we have this inheritance that is imperishable. So all that we leave behind in our last will and testament will rust and perish, but not what the Lord leaves behind. It's undefiled. It cannot be stained or cheapened in any way. And it's unfading. Third one, it never grows old because it's eternal. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So again, already, but not yet. The fullest extent of our salvation is coming. We're saved from sin now, but we still have that day when mortality will be erased. Verse 6, in this being your inheritance, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Oh, go back to that picture. Like, imagine that Appian Way. Imagine the crucifixion. Imagine the difficulty and the suffering. This is Peter's writing from. You've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ or at the return of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, there are trials that we would inevitably go through. If necessary, Peter says, God will allow these trials that will bring sanctification of the Spirit, verse 2, obedience to Jesus, again in verse 2. I think through trials, our worship is tested, our identity is tested. If you are for God, it's inevitable that people will be against you. Peter suffered, Jesus suffered, Paul, the elect exiles of this day, absolutely suffered just as we suffer. Now, we have liberty here, right? So it doesn't look the same. But we do have these things that exist today that very well existed in Peter's day. There are three things. I think we are grieved by trials of a fallen world. So when Adam and Eve bit that fruit, they began forever suffering and pain and sorrow, the fall of mankind. And there were 126 people last Sunday who woke up in Joplin, Missouri, never to see Monday. We endure tsunamis, and we see the effects of this fallen world. We see it in Chandler and in Bill Seal, our spiritual formations pastor in Dallas, who just had a cancerous tumor resected on Wednesday. We see sickness, and we see disease, the result of this fallen world. My neighbor, Lee Lewis, our care pastor here at the Village, has suffered for years from Crohn's disease. His grandmother would always tell him, now Lee, I'm always praying for you. But the reality is, you have a physical picture, Lee, of what once was a spiritual reality. You have this physical picture of this disease that once was a spiritual reality given to you. And Christ has reconciled. God has reconciled through Christ's blood your salvation. And so, Lee, it's not who you are. You are made new. The old man is gone, she would say. Created after the likeness of God, as Ephesians 4, but I'll keep praying for your healing. But why does she keep praying? Because it's a fallen world. We see that. We see it all around us. Second, we're grieved by trials not only of a fallen world, but of our sinful nature. There are emotionally disturbed, severely abused children in our world that just don't even know how to function in life because of the physical and sexual and emotional abuse that they've endured. We saw it in Sarah's testimony this morning. There are addictions that plague some of us in this room. There are images of flesh that weigh on us and that call to us from the computer and the TV in this place. There is anger that consumes some of us. There's fear and worry and anxiety that weigh on us so heavily. And so I'll just take this moment to plead with you. If you are enduring such trials, I would plead with you to run to our recovery ministry here at the Village. There are support groups of people that have gone through pretty much what everyone has gone through, and they would love to wrap their arms around you, to pray for you, to be a listening ear for you, There's home groups that we have. I would encourage you to jump in one and be vulnerable in those. And thirdly, I think we're aggrieved by trials of spiritual forces of evil. Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And if we kept reading to verse 20, we would know how to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. So what do we do with all this? All this suffering and all these trials? And I think we know why we suffer. We read it in 1 Peter. And we're waiting this day that these trials would result in praise and honor and glory. So I think we have the why answered, but how? How do we suffer? How do we worship in the midst of suffering? I will get to that in just a second. Let's finish this. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, or joy that is too strong to be described in words. And filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You are obtaining, you are receiving the outcome or the finalized form of your faith on that day, the salvation of your souls. So the already, not yet becomes already. But let's go back to the already, not yet, because this is where we find ourselves today. So with all this suffering, with all the tears, with all the pain, how do we do this? The answer is we remember. We remember who he is. Remember what he has done. He has given you creation so you would clearly see his eternal power and divine nature, Romans 1 says. He's given you the complete forgiveness of all your sins, and you have that right now. He's given you the robe of righteousness and clothed you with the garments of salvation that you are wearing now, Isaiah 61 says. He's given you access to him at all times and all places, being ever present, eternal. And he's given you all that he has, namely his son, Jesus. So we remember these things and rejoice. As Augustine has said, he's not handed you just a cup of cold water. No, he's given you the whole well. He's taken you to the fountain and given you the well itself. And so I think we can look back in Genesis 22 and we can see why Abraham was able to bring his son up to that mountain, to the altar. Because he remembered the provision and the greatness of God. I think we can see why the three young Hebrew men walked through that fiery furnace with confidence in Daniel. I think they remembered that God delivers souls from the dead. We can look at Paul. He's continually boasting in the Bible of God's greatness and nearness and sufficiency of grace. And so he's able to suffer with a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. I think there are two ways that we endure, or that we suffer, that we respond in these sufferings. I think there are two ways. One who forgets the greatness of God will say, where are you? Where are you? Do you not see my tears? I can't hear you. I can't see you. Where are you? And they forget. They've forgotten his salvation, his ever presence, his created order. But I think the one who remembers God's greatness goes through trials and remembers things like his creation. You have left me with these evidences of your existence and character, they would say. I've seen the things that have been made. Your creation bears witness to you through its beauty, complexity, usefulness, design. Romans 1 says your eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived in this. I think the one who remembers God's greatness and trials remembers things like his salvation. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that on our behalf, we might become the righteousness of God. So that in him, 2 Corinthians 5. I think the one who remembers God's greatness and trials remembers his ever presence, his eternality, that he's present everywhere at all times before the foundation of the world and through all time for all eternity, and even right now as we sit. Psalm 46, God, you are my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, I will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. You are a very present help in trouble. You are ever present and eternal. And to those who have forgotten this morning, I'll plead with you to remember. I'm pleading with you to remember his salvation this morning, his his created order and seeing those things. Now, you may need to get out of Texas to see those things, but there is beauty here. There's also beauty elsewhere. And remember his ever presence, that he will never leave you. He's always here. Psalm 145 says, we shall eagerly utter the memory of his abundant goodness and shout joyfully of his righteousness. So again, how is it that we can suffer so greatly in the midst of all this? We remember. Number one, we remember that he is creator. Let there be light, God shouted in Genesis 1. When God spoke these words, creation began its song. You are great. You are God. You're clothed in wonder and awe. And Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare your glory and the sky above proclaims your handiwork. And God has left us in creation these evidences of his existence and his character. In Job 36, Elihu reminds his friend as Job suffers of God's greatness and points him to God's created order. And he says this, remember to extol his work, Job, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, Job. The number of his years is unsearchable. He draws up the waters, the drops of water, and they distill his mist into rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots or the depths of the seas. For by these he nourishes his people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he arises. So God is whispering, remember, see, and remember and worship. But Elihu doesn't give up there. In the next chapter, he continues to point his friend to God's created order, to remember. And he says, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. He says to the snow, fall on the earth. He says to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour, so that all men whom he made may know it. God is whispering, see my creation, remember and worship. An anonymous author has written, I have been asked by some how I can be so certain in the existence of a good God, and I have asked them if they have eyes to see. God has woven himself irretrievably into nature. He's left his fingerprints behind to show us where he's been. His signature is smeared into the curls of the Milky Way, forever circling above the rim of the world. And God has scattered fragments of himself all about the earth, like a father hides eggs in the yard before his son's very first Easter, hiding behind a tree with laughing eyes and waiting to see which of the treasures his child will uncover first. God is crying out all around us. He is present in the breathless silence of the snow-smothered mountains. He is dancing with the sunlight that shatters on the ocean's waves. He is hiding in the decaying moss and lichen and crumbling shale in the old forgotten places in the world. No jagged mountain throws its sharp weight against the sky that is not a testament to his goodness. The entire sum of creation, each private and individual act, is God waving, hello, remember, see me, worship. God's goodness shines in every sunbeam, Augustine says, glitters in every dewdrop, smiles in every flower and whispers in every breeze. Earth and sea and air teeming with innumerable forms of life are all full of the greatness of God. Sun, moon, and stars affirm that the Lord is great, and all terrestrial things echo the proclamation. Genesis 9 says, I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. So when you see a rainbow, you just don't see a rainbow, right? There's more. There's a message there. There is a covenant that God has made. Just like if you're given a letter, you don't just hold the paper and say, ah, this is, see the thickness, it's white. No, there's a message written on that letter to you. And there's a message that God is giving us in creation. If you would just do this for a second, if you would just hold right there. Let me know if you don't feel anything and we'll get help quickly. And just hold it for a second. Did you jumpstart that? No. God, in his wonderful created order, made that to beat. When you sleep at night, last night, as you continue to breathe, did you do that? No. And we've talked about it for years here. Athleticism, did you ask for that? You know, did J.J. Barea knock on the wall of his mother's uterus and ask to be 5'11"? No. I know Matt always uses Shaq, but I'm 5'6", so there's something I've got 5'11 to hope for. So God, just give me 5 more inches, just 5 more inches. But creation is singing and shouting about God's greatness. So be looking, you'll see him there. So he is creator. And second, he is savior. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So right now, we have no righteousness of our own. It is all in Christ Jesus that is seated at the Father's right side right now as we worship here today. And so we respond, you are great in your salvation. Charles Spurgeon has said this, "Why is this done for me, a sinner, so guilty and so deserving of wrath, that God should be good to any of his people shows his mercy, but that he should make me one of his and deal so well with me. Here his goodness exceeds itself. That God should bless his people, that he should come in the form of human flesh to save his people, that he should dwell in us and walk with us and be to us a God, a very present help in trouble, is a miracle of love. Is not this great goodness, church?" It is great goodness, since it visits persons so insignificant, so guilty, so undeserving, and so deserving of wrath. Blessed be God that he is good to persons so ungrateful, to persons who cannot even at best make any adequate return. Ah, Lord, when I consider what a brutish creature I am, it is easy to confess the greatness of that goodness. In the late 1800s, a man named Horatio Spafford, who was a businessman and a lawyer in Chicago, had a lot of real estate along the banks of Lake Michigan. And the Great Chicago Fire happened in 1871 and burned much of his real estate. He lost most of everything that he had. And so a physician encouraged he and his wife and his 4 daughters to take a trip. So they knew that his friend Dwight L. Moody, would be preaching an evangelistic tour in England. So they booked some tickets on a ship. And due to business, Horatio had to stay back. His wife and his 4 daughters went on ahead. And as they approached the coast of Newfoundland, an English ship smashed into theirs, sinking their ship in 12 minutes along with his 4 daughters. His wife made it to Wales, and she cabled him, "Saved alone." So he got his things together and jumped on the next ship and asked the captain to drop anchor where he thought his daughters had died. And when they got to that place, he went down into the cabin of the ship, grabbed a piece of paper, and penned these words: "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well with my soul." How can you write those words? As a father, I can't even imagine just days later being above my children as they are drowned in the sea and taking such hope in his salvation that he is so much better than anything else in the world and pinning those words. I think he remembered. I think that's how. I think I imagine him in this As he prepares for his Sunday school class that he taught at his Presbyterian church, maybe years before, maybe in his preparation, he was reading words from John Owen. When someone sets his affections upon the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, and you will find no room for sin. And I can imagine John Owen writing those words because he read the words of Paul in Romans 1. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible compares us to sheep. The Bible compares the Lord, the Father, to a shepherd. And so we are compared to a sheep. Now, before you think that's kind of cool, you need to know, if you don't already, that sheep are dumb. They are defenseless and they're very dirty. Okay. And you also need to know that 189 times in the Bible, we are referred to as sheep. So just kind of soak that in. The sheep have been known to lag behind their shepherd. They're prone to wander off. They're apt to grow weary. But the shepherd protects them. Some are strong in the Lord, and others are weak in faith. But he is impartial in his care for the sheep. The weakest lamb is as dear to him as the most advanced in the flock. Praise God. He finds newborn souls like young lambs ready to perish, and he nourishes them. He finds weak minds ready to faint and die, and he consoles them and gives them strength and renews that strength. If you are a son or daughter here this morning, I plead with you again to remember. He is good in his salvation, and he delights in you, and he allows you to run into his arms, where the riches of his love are always enough. It's one of my favorite choruses. Isaiah 53 says this: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins, iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, or the punishment, that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Christ bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the sinner, for the transgressor. We've all turned to our own way. We do it constantly. Yet just like the prodigal son, the father says, run. The father sees us turn around from far off. And he sees us walking back with our heads down and in shame because of our sin. And the father goes, no, lift your head. I'm running to you. And he wraps us up and shows us compassion and throws a huge party for us and invites all the angels together. Because his son, his daughter, is returning. And I would plead with you again to return. So he is creator, he is savior, and he's also, number three, ever-present. He is eternal, has always existed, is here right now, and will always be. Psalm 23 says this: the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want, or I don't need anything. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Some of us have experienced the Lord making us rest and slow down. He leads us beside still waters. Some of the rivers in that day were, they rushed pretty heavily. And so the shepherd would cut off a little stream off of the river so that the sheep could be led beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff of the shepherd was used to fend off attackers and animals. It was also used when the sheep would wander off. He would break its leg. He would bind that leg, wrap it up, and hold the sheep on his shoulders. I'm sure you've seen pictures of that artwork. And when that sheep heals, he puts it down, and that sheep never leaves the shepherd's side from that moment. So his rod and his staff, they comfort. They hurt, but it is comfort. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And so in those days, before a shepherd would allow a sheep to graze, he would go into the field and he would look for a lot of things, mainly adder holes, snake holes. And he would find these snake holes, these snakes that were poisonous, and that would if they bit the nose of the sheep as they grazed, they would die. And so he had oil, and he would anoint or cover those holes with oil and allow the sheep to graze right there in the presence of their own enemies. But he went before us. He goes before us to prepare it. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will fear no evil, for you are with me, David says. So why do we still forget? We still forget that he's here. But I think some of us have even become calloused. We can just take him or leave him sometimes. There was a day when some of us, all we thought about was God. He was easy to find. We saw him in his created order. We remembered him in his salvation. We remembered that he is ever present. Some of us have just become bored with the Creator, I think. Some of us have become bored with the sinless Savior who died that we might live. Like this guy. This is Adam. This is God. This is a famous painting by Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel. I was able to go when I was in college to Rome and see this. And I had a different view of I think, how Michelangelo thought about it. This is called The Creation of Adam, but some scholars call it The Endowment of Adam. And just so you'll know, we put a little leaf here. I didn't know how much I should show to the world, what the ages of the kids were going to be here. But we have very talented people here that were able to place that leaf there, so that's nice. But as we remember this ever presence of the Lord, look at this picture. Adam, you know, is reclining in this lazy pose, but look at God. He is stretching out to meet him. I think this is, for what I think he's already been saved. This is a child of God. He's very much alive. His eyes are open. So I'm choosing to see this as, this is just us. This is me, this is you as a child of God. And in our daily lives, the Lord reaching out and saying, I am right here. And Adam is just in this lazy, indifferent pose. Just, if he just lift up his finger, he could touch the hand of God. I don't know. I think maybe he's just not interested. Maybe he has no interest in making that connection. Maybe we don't. Maybe he assumes that God will close the gap. There's just that little gap, and he does. Praise God. But I think he's forgetting James 4 here. I think he's forgetting to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But how different are we? Not or not? I think we casually reach out to God. I think a lot of times we're indifferent. I think there's these days where we just taste and see that he's good. But I think we've been bored. And I think we look for something or someone else to satisfy or satiate our longing. So we chase things that look like them. We become distracted. Some of us, this has happened for years. We've developed these thick cataracts. We become callous to the greatness of God. And I think some of us have just become absolutely distracted. You have a hard time telling the difference between God and your idols that surround you. Everybody know, where's Waldo? In the Book of Waldo, right? Waldo, if you don't know, is this guy with black rimmed glasses and red and white striped sweater. And they say he's on every page, but I've spent embarrassing amount of time trying to find him with no luck. But you have to be willing to look for him, right? If you've ever seen that book, you have to really be willing to look for him. And when you find him, there's a sense of joy. There's a sense of accomplishment, you know. I think really developing the capacity to look for him is the point of the book. Developing the capacity to track him down is his point. If it were too easy, if every page had Waldo's face just huge on every page, no one would buy the book. That wouldn't be fun. The difficulty of the task is what increases the power of discernment. There is purpose in this. There's purpose in the author placing Waldo in certain spots where you can't find him. The author says he hides Waldo so children can, quote, be aware of what's going on around them. I'd like them to see wonder in places it might not have occurred to them. But it just takes time to find it, right? If you've ever seen that. It demands patience. Early in the book, He's easy to find. There's Waldo. He's just right there. As you flip a couple pages, there's things like sea creatures and giants, but Waldo is still there. You can still pick him apart. But as you get to the end, there's all these pseudo Waldos. There's all these people that look like Waldo, and you could actually be looking right at the face of Waldo and just pass right by him. There's distractions. The author has put in these distractions. And I think we can look for God in our life, and we have, some of us, placed so many distractions that there are these lookalikes, virtually identical, but not in our world. So he's already in every moment, church. God is there, the scriptures tell us, on every one of the pages of our lives, but the ease with which he may be found varies from one page to the next, right? We have these days. As John Ortberg says, we have rainbow days and we have ordinary days. On rainbow days, God's presence is hard to miss. On rainbow days, your children could scream all day long, and for some reason, it sounds like angels singing to God in heaven. On rainbow days, you pray constantly and feel as though God is right there with you. The words off the Bible maybe just leap off on those days. And God made a covenant with Noah, as we read earlier in Genesis 9. And he gave him the rainbow, the sign, this covenant. So every time Noah saw it, he remembered the covenant. He also makes it with Abraham a few generations later. So he says, Abraham, I've got this covenant. Okay, I want to make this covenant with you. So Abraham's just ready. I've got the sign coming. So God says, here's the covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And I can imagine Abraham going, come on, God, Noah got the rainbow. Why do I get circumcised? Can we just have like a secret handshake or some kind of other sign? But okay, all right, we'll take it. We'll take it. And so I'm sure in Abraham's day, the covenant, the sign was a little more painful than Noah's. But God must have been so clear on that day. This visible reminder. And then there's ordinary days. There's days when your best friend succumbs to a horrible cancer. There's days when there are tears and there's loss. And there's also days where there's just indifference. Maybe everything just feels mechanical, routine. There aren't major sins that we can see. There aren't obvious problems. Everything just feels comfortable, maybe mechanical, you know. On these days, we feel the burden of all we have to do for that day. Prayer is like fifth on the list. So there seems to be less patience, love, grace. And we may be doing all the right things on the outside, but inside, we're just not clicking. You know those days. Like Waldo, God is still present, very much present in those days. But I think we've just forgotten. We've forgotten to see him. We've forgotten to remember. We can find him if we remember to look. So there was a day that we felt his every move. We heard his whisper. Yet for some reason, we don't feel him like we once did. And when he saved us, we couldn't stop talking about Jesus for some of us. We couldn't put our Bible down. But because we put other gods before him, we busied ourselves with things that aren't eternal. We've just forgotten. He's there. So we should seek him in the rainbow days, but also in the ordinary, daily, mundane days. And how do we do it again? We remember. You've been given an inheritance that will never rust or perish. Your name is written in his will in the palm of his hands. The Bible says there's nothing you can do to erase it. But until then, until that day, it's inevitable that we will suffer. We will endure various trials, as Peter says, and we will endure them by remembering. Now, as I close, as I was preparing for this sermon, some of my friends told me that the best way to wrap up a sermon is to do it with reiteration. And so I thought, how do I teach and get my children to learn things? How do I learn things? Well, I put melody to things. And so this may be a little awkward, but I'm going to play a song over you and sing a song that I wrote after writing this sermon. And I thought, okay, how best can I get you to remember this? How can I plead with you to remember what we've talked about today and to take it home? I'm going to write a little song. And so it's just a verse and a chorus, and we sang it last week if you were here. And so if you know it, let's everybody stand up. I know this is weird. This isn't how we normally end the service, but this is how we're going to do it today. So I'm going to sing over you. If you know it, sing along. I'll sing it twice. You can jump in with us, and then we'll pray and get after the Lord in song. Let's sing together. Creator God Most High, Savior King who died, our ever-present Holy Spirit God, be glorified. Amen. Let's sing that again. Creator. Creator God Most High, Savior King who died, our ever-present Holy Spirit God, be glorified. You are God and you are great, the redeemed we shout your praise, clothed in wonder and in awe, your children stand amazed. You are God and you are great, the redeemed we shout your praise, clothed in wonder and in awe, your children stand amazed, your children stand amazed, your children stand amazed. We are amazed, oh God, your sons and daughters, your children. You are here, a very present help in trouble, a comfort to the hurting, a river for the thirsty, a father to the fatherless, a protector of those who have been abandoned and neglected. We await the day when the perishable puts on the imperishable and mortal puts on immortality. And on that day, death will be swallowed up in victory, you've said. So we say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? We thank you, oh God, this morning that you give us the victory through Christ. And now we pray that your Holy Spirit would stir our affections for Christ and give us a greater awareness of the greatness of you, O Father. We know that when we remember your mighty acts, your created order, your salvation, your ever presence and eternality, we worship. So may we come every day to the fountain, every day be washed anew through trial and tears, that we may worship you always in spirit and in truth. And in your Son's name we pray together. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.